Now, let's turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 is what we'll be looking into, the first half of it. Actually, the first half is a little complicated. If we can get hold of the key to the first half, the second half fits into place because it's more or less a repetition, just from a slightly different angle. So we'll work through the first half, then your homework is the second half. Let me just read to you from the end of chapter 5, verse 20, so we get Paul's drift. Verse 20, the law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All right, what Paul is saying here is basically summarizing what he's been saying for five chapters, and that is that God gave the law. For our purposes, let's say he gave the Ten Commandments, sort of a summary of the law. And what he said about the law, first of all, is this, that if you look into the Ten Commandments, it's like looking into a mirror, and you see yourself, and you see what is fundamentally wrong with yourself, because we haven't kept them. We haven't kept the Ten Commandments. But the law is maybe like a mirror, but it's not like soap. In other words, it can show you what's wrong, but it can't do anything about it. Not only that, he said, the law shows us the sinfulness of sin, and in a sense, it can actually provoke sin, which sounds a little odd until you remember what it was like as a kid when your parents said, don't do so-and-so. Up until that moment, it had never occurred to you to do it. But suddenly, you have an overwhelming desire to do it, right? Her law, your mother's law, provoked it, you see. Well, that's how it goes. There was a lady complained to the vicar on one occasion. She said, please, vicar, stop reciting the Ten Commandments in church. He said, why? She said, it puts ideas into people's heads. Well, that's true. It can provoke sin, you see, but it cannot do anything about it. Now, the problem with that is when you look at law, it shows you the sinfulness of sin, and it goes on to explain that the wages of sin is death, which is, first of all, separation from God, and then eternal separation from God, including physical death. So you've got the law and sin and death. And he says that law and sin and death reign. In other words, they are powerful factors in this world. Well, there's no question about it. Sin is a powerful factor in this world. You probably noticed. And if you haven't been past a cemetery recently, you will, I assure you, when next time you go past it, you'll say to yourself, you know, Paul was right. Death reigns. Death reigns. And sin and death, highlighted by the law, become enormous enemies of humanity against which we are powerless. Now, if that was the whole story, it would be the most miserable story imaginable, but it isn't. For God, through the law, having highlighted sin and the inevitability of death, knowing that there's nothing we could do because we're powerless against these things, has intervened in goodness and grace and mercy and love and kindness in Christ, and made it possible for us to be forgiven, to be reconciled to God, to be justified freely by his grace. And as a result of grace, righteousness rather than sin reigns. And righteousness leads to life eternal in the same way that the law and sin lead to death. Now, Paul says this, if it is true that the law and sin and death are great powers against which we are powerless in our world, it is equally true, even more true, that grace and righteousness and eternal life reign. And where sin and death reigns, he said, righteousness and life super reign, hyper reign, more abundantly reign. In actual fact, what he's basically saying is this, there is grace to cover all sin. There is grace to cover all sin. That doesn't mean to say all sin is covered, because many people will not accept grace as a means of covering sin. Well, that's the end of Romans chapter 5. Now then, some smart aleck comes along and says, chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Have you noticed what he says there? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Paul, what you've just said is this: where the law and sin and death reign and we're powerless against them, you're telling us that grace and righteousness and life reign and are even more powerful. Well, if that is true, the more sin there is, the more grace there is. So the more sinning I do, the more grace will be released. Hey, guess what? Guess what? I don't have to worry about all that other stuff now. I can just do what I like because God loves me unconditionally and grace abounds wherever sin is to be found. And Paul's reaction to that is very, very interesting. Actually, in the New International Version, I think it's a bit weak. He just says, by no means. That's not the tone of voice he said it in. How do I know that? Vivid imagination. But the tone of voice he said it in was, that is absolutely preposterous. That is totally inadmissible. Don't even go there. That is the tone of voice in which he is flatly repudiating this thinking. You say, well, nobody would think like that anyway. Nobody would think like that anyway. Let me assure you, they may not use this terminology, and they may not come off like a smart aleck, but there are many, many people who outright reject the principle of justification by grace through faith. And they say it leads to easy believism. And easy believism simply says, well, I believe in Jesus, and therefore he died for me, my sins are forgiven, I'm going to heaven when I die, and I just live how I like in between, because he loves me unconditionally, and everything is forgiven. And Paul says, don't even go there. Don't even think that way. Well, that's a pretty violent reaction that he has to this statement. But he then does what Paul does so well. He substantiates his position. Let's read on. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. Stop there. We died to sin. Four monosyllables. If you read them carefully and think about them at all, they'll hit you like a thunderclap. What did he say? We died to sin. What in the world can he possibly mean by that? Well, there's a clue. Notice, if you will, what he says in verse 10. The death that he, this is talking about Jesus, the death that he died to sin. The death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Now, it's no coincidence that Paul, first of all, says, no, it would be unthinkable for us to go on living in a sinful lifestyle, seeing we have died to sin. Because immediately after he said that we died to sin, he says Christ died to sin once for all. The identical expression. They're very close to each other, obviously, in the text. And when that is the case, you interpret one in the light of the other. Now, you can get yourself in all kinds of a muddle over this business of interpreting this expression, we died to sin. But Paul narrows it down considerably, and he said what it means is related to what it meant in Christ's experience. Now, here's the problem. The expression, we died to sin, is obviously a metaphor. We haven't literally died. There is a metaphorical dimension to this expression. The problem with metaphors is that you can have one aspect of the metaphor that applies and others totally don't. I'll give you an example. Jesus said, unless you become as little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, little children are unruly. Little children can be selfish. Little children can, I know none of my grandchildren fit in this category, but some of yours may, can be obnoxious. In other words, all kinds of nasty things can happen with little children. But we excuse me, say, well, they're just little children, you see. All right, let's assume that little children are unruly, that they're selfish, that they're obnoxious at times, and they're little angels when they're asleep. Now, what does that mean? Well, Jesus said, except you become as little child, you never enter the kingdom of heaven. That means, of course, unless you become unruly, obnoxious, and utterly selfish, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Is that right? No. He doesn't mean that aspect of the metaphor at all. What he means is that little children are trusting and they lean upon their parents and expect their parents to provide for them. Unless you come to the Heavenly Father like that, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now then, this metaphor, we died to sin. When people die, what happens? When people die, they become no longer responsive to stimuli. So if you've got somebody alive and you put a nice meal in front of them, they will immediately eat it. If you tell them a funny joke, they will immediately laugh if they have a sense of humor. If you shout fire, they'll get out of the building. Then they die. Put the same food in front of them, they've lost their appetite. Tell them a joke, they have no sense of humor. Shout fire, they don't seem to be interested at all. They just lie there. Why? You have given them stimuli, but they are incapable of responding to the stimuli. Is that what he means when he said we died to sin? Is he saying sin is a factor we've got to deal with, but it doesn't matter, guys, because we're incapable of responding to the stimuli anymore? Well, put that in the back of your mind. Another way of looking at somebody dying is this. You've enjoyed a relationship with somebody. I talked to a lady, she's telling me about her husband. She's still grieving the fact that he passed away many years ago. She was in tears today, still thinking about it. She misses him. Why? Because she had a long, deep relationship with him, and then he died. And the relationship was terminated. And nothing she could do could change it. So when we talk about somebody dying to something, it can mean they are no longer capable of responding to its stimuli, or it can mean the relationship has been terminated. Which does it mean here? Well, the clue is in the fact that Jesus died to sin. Did Jesus suddenly come to a point where he was no longer responsive to the stimuli of sin? The answer is no, because he never was responsive to the stimuli of sin. He never was. So from that point of view, we recognize that he cannot possibly mean that we are no longer capable of responding to the stimuli of sin. But from personal experience, I think you and I know that's true as well. How many of us can say we've known Christ for many, many years? We have grown in grace, but the sad fact of the matter is this. The more we grow in grace, the more conscious we are of how ungracious we are. The closer we get to the light, the more the flaws show. And far from believing that we are incapable of responding to sin, we are horrified at how capable we are of doing it. So you put all this together, and what Paul is saying is this. In some way, when Christ died, he terminated whatever relationship he had to sin. And we, in our relationship to him, experience the same thing. Which raises the question now, what was his relationship to sin? Jesus was without sin. But he became sin, or he was made sin for us. He took the whole of the accumulated sin of the world in himself. He then suffered the separation from God that sin automatically introduces. And on the cross, he cried with deep anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me? He who had no personal experience of sin has become sin. He is now bearing the consequence of separation from God. The holy, righteous wrath of God is now poured out on him. And he goes down into death, the collective death of a sinful world. And then on the third day, he's raised from the dead. And God looks on that situation and he said, the accumulated sin of the world, the accumulated separation of mankind from God for the whole world, the wrath of God against the sin of the whole world has been dealt with once and for all. And I am now free to freely forgive and be reconciled to any and all who will admit their sin, who will turn from their sin, will cry out for mercy and grace, and they'll be reconciled to me, and I will look upon them as if they were in Christ. When Christ finished with sin and was raised to newness of life, I will look upon them in exactly the same way. The penalty for sin, the consequences of sin, the very power of sin has been dealt a body blow. And their bodies, Paul calls it the body of sin, doesn't mean the sinful body, their bodies, which were the vehicles of sin, now can be liberated from that old power, and they don't have to live that way anymore. He's not saying they can't live that way anymore. More of that in a minute. What he's saying is, not only do they not need to, for them to go back to the old life would be unthinkable. So this idea that where sin abounds, grace hyper abounds, means that I am free to simply be casual and flippant about sin and just glad that through easy believism I've been forgiven, I'm going to heaven when I die, Paul says, absolutely not. If you have been united with Christ in his death, you have been raised in newness of life in him, live like it. Now, it's very interesting to see how Paul phrases this. We're into verse 3 now. We're making riotous progress here. Verse 3, or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. Now he brings baptism into it. You say, well, this complicates it. Well, what does he say? If you took that verse out of its context, then you could make a good case for saying, all right, all you need to do to enjoy all the blessings in Christ is to be baptized. And your baptism will introduce you to all the blessings in Christ. And many people believe that. But if that was the case, what Paul says in Romans 6, verses 1, 2, and 3 would flatly contradict everything that he said in Romans chapters 1 through 5. What has he said in Romans 1 through 5? He said, the only way a man can be justified is by grace through faith. And he's made a very, very powerful argument for that. And he's gone into great detail on that. And we've looked very, very briefly into that. What's he now saying then? He's saying that we, those of us who were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death. Well, when we read this, we've got to remember the time that Paul was writing. The time that Paul was writing, it was customary for people to hear the gospel, and if they responded to the gospel, it was customary for them to be baptized almost immediately. Now, the definition of a sacrament, including baptism, generally is this. Baptism, or a sacrament, is an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. The key is the inward and spiritual grace. The baptism, the sacrament, is an outward and visible sealing and sign of the reality of that inward grace. What is the inward grace that they understood in the days that Paul was ministering? Well, we've just listened to what Paul said. The inward grace is this: I have been justified freely by his grace through faith. And in being justified freely by his grace, God looks upon me as if I am united to Christ, and he reckons to me all that he reckons to Christ. And what does he reckon to Christ? What he reckons to Christ is that when Christ died on the cross, he who knew no sin was made sin. He suffered separation from God for sin. He took the holy, righteous indignation and wrath of God for sin. He bore the wages of sin, the death for the whole of the human race, and he went down into it all, and God said, it finished, and he raised him from the dead. And Paul says, and that's how God looks at you. If you have union with Christ. But how do we have union with Christ? We have union with Christ, Paul says, by the inward and spiritual grace of justification by grace through faith, demonstrated in the outward and visible sign of baptism. They didn't separate the two. As far as the early Christians were concerned, it was baptism slash faith, or faith slash baptism. We tend to separate the two. So the many, many places, people go through baptism without bothering too much about getting into faith. And some people say, well, I'm into faith, but I don't bother with that baptism thing. Well, clearly Scripture talks about both. It's very interesting to notice that we have all kinds of murals and paintings of the early church in action. And the early church in action liked to do paintings of baptisms. And sometimes the people are standing there and they're pouring water over them. And sometimes they are putting them under the water. The reason for that is the English word that we use, baptize, is simply an anglicizing of the Greek word, baptizo. So the word baptize in and of itself doesn't say anything. It is simply walking around and saying, here's a Greek word, we won't translate it, we'll just anglicize it. Baptizo could mean to dip, or to plunge, or to pour. It was actually used of launching a ship. And so, this was what very, very often happened. Either they poured water over the person being baptized to envelop them in water, or if they had enough water, they simply stood in the water, they buried them, and they lifted them out. I was baptized as a believer when I was 18 years of age, the week before I went in the Marines. I waited until I did it that time. I wanted to think through my faith. I wanted to be absolutely convinced of where I stood, and I wanted to make a statement. And the statement was very simple. I stood in the water, and I said, in effect, I'm taking my stand in Christ. They then buried me under the water. And I'm so glad they did not leave me there. They pulled me out, and I stood up there. And what I'd said was, I take my stand in Christ. I'm buried with Christ. That means I've died to what he died to. And they pulled me out, and I was saying, and I'm raised to what he's raised to. Newness of life. And then I walked away in newness of life. The old was gone. The new had begun. That had begun a long time before, but this was an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. And what it amounts to is this. Paul says, because you have entered into union with Christ through faith slash baptism, because of that, you have now found yourself in a position where God reckons to you all that he reckons to Christ. The old has gone. The new has begun. It's as if your life is written in two volumes. Volume one is called My Life BC, before Christ. And volume two is My Life AD, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. Volume one has been closed. It's been wrapped in brown paper. It's been tied up with string. And every knot has been sealed. And then the whole thing has been thrown in the garbage. And now each morning, you open the new volume. And you write a new page of new life in Christ. How can we possibly go back to the old life? Well, there's the theory. Now, fortunately, Paul is a practical man. And he then makes practical application of this. Verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves to have died to sin, but alive to God. Reckon or count. Consider or think this thing through and arrive at a conclusion. What does it mean? It means read very carefully what Paul is saying and decide if you buy it or not. Decide if you buy it or not. Do you believe that when Christ died, he died to sin? Do you believe that when through faith/baptism you were united with Christ, you died to what he died to? Do you believe it? Have you thought it through? Can you see the sheer logic of the whole thing, that if when Christ died, he was raised into newness of life, you too in him have been raised to newness of life. Therefore, going back to live the way you used to before you came to Christ is unthinkable, inadmissible, preposterous. Don't even go there. That's what he's saying. Do you reckon that? Do you count that? Have you figured that out? And have you said, that's right? He said, now what do I do? Well, he tells him. That's the first step. You reckon yourself to have died to the old life and to be alive to the new life in Christ. Secondly, you then recognize that the old power of sin that is the problem, the power of sin produces the fruits of sins. One is the root, the other is the fruit. And so what Paul now says is this: the old power of sin has not been eradicated. It's still operative, and it will persistently make a grab for control of your life. The big thing is this: you are no longer under obligation to submit to it. Reckon yourself to be through with that old life. Reckon that I am under no obligation whatsoever to respond to it. And then he gets even more practical, and he doesn't just talk about us in general not yielding to the old dynamic of sin. He then gets very specific and says, let's take it one member at a time. One member at a time. What does that mean? Well, look at it this way. Hey, men, would it be true to say, don't answer, this is a rhetorical question. Would it be true to say that a lot of men are into pornography now? Some people say as many as 70% of men are into pornography in big ways. It's a nasty secret in many men's lives. Their wives know something's wrong. They suspect something is wrong. They don't know what it is. What's going on here? What's going on here is this, that we have computers now that give us access to the internet, and the internet, of course, has on it all manner of materials, good, bad, and indifferent, and outright wicked. Now, sin will take that as an opportunity. And when some men are quietly sitting at their computers, they've looked over their shoulders to make sure their wife and kids aren't there, they log on and they know exactly where to find a program of pornography. Sin, that old life power, wants to take hold of their minds at that moment. And they have a choice. They don't have to do it. They're under no obligation to it. In actual fact, in their faith / baptism, they've said they're through with that sort of thing. Doesn't mean that they cannot respond to it. It means that they need not and should not. But they do. Anyway, what does Paul say? Paul says you've got to understand that the root problem, whatever terminology we give it, the root problem is that old dynamic called sin that took Christ to the cross and took you to the cross in Christ. Sin. That sin will continue to make a grab for your mind. But you have the ability at that moment to say, this is preposterous. Don't even go there. And he will give you grace to say no. But Paul then goes on to say, not only do you refuse to yield your members to sin at that point, but you positively yield that same member to something that has to do not with sin and death. You yield it intentionally, willfully, to something that has to do with righteousness and life. No and yes. A very simple way of doing that would be to take steps to make sure, as much as you're able, that you get rid of those programs that will lead you into pornography. That's one thing, that's the no. Secondly, you put in some programs that would lead you into righteousness and life. And you say yes. One step at a time. Okay, I've been a bit hard on us men, but it's a real one, guys. You know it, I know it. Ladies, you're in the clear, aren't you? No. No. And if I may be so bold, just for a minute, let me give you an example. Let me give you an example of the way sin can make a grab, perhaps not for your mind, but for your tongue. And how the sin making a grab for your tongue will make the idea of engaging in some, quote, fellowship, which is actually nothing more than gossip. And gossip that has tinges of scandal in it. And on occasion, it is just slanderous and it is always destructive. But it's delicious, particularly if served with a latte. What does it mean? Well, it means, gals, is this. Forgive me, ladies. No, women. I don't know what I'm supposed to call you now. I get rebuked, whatever I say. But anyway, whoever you are, the female gender, whoever you are, let me say this. The big deal is we've got to learn to say no. I don't want any part of this conversation. And secondly, you say, at that time the conversation is going that way, not only will I have no part in it, but you inject into it something positive, something righteous, something that brings life. One step at a time. Now, my guess is that all of us can immediately think of one area where sin makes a grab for our members and our members are just sitting ducks for it. Well, take it one issue at a time and reckon and refuse one member at a time. Well, time's up. One story and I'll let you go. When I was young and foolish, I joined the Royal Marines. And I won't go into details, but I was introduced to a certain gentleman called the Regimental Sergeant Major. He was a bully and a tyrant who wore a uniform which allowed him to get away with his bullying and his tyranny. He rode herd on us, all in the name of discipline. And he just basically ran our lives, unreasonably, unjustly, most of the time. But you learn to put up with it. It toughens you up. They all said it's good discipline. All right. If I was even going out to the bathroom, I was required to march as if I was on parade, if the regimental sergeant major came. My back had to be like a ramrod. My chin had to be on my chest. My head had to be erect. I must be in full uniform, no part of it missing. My arms must swing up to the shoulder. My fist must be clenched. My thumb must be on top. My heels must dig into the gravel as if I hated the gravel. And I'm all just going to the toilet. One day, having lived like this for far too long, under the tyranny and the bullying of this regimental sergeant major, we fell in on parade, and to our incredulity, we heard that the British government had changed course, reversed itself, no longer needed our services, and so they said, "You are now," I've learned it verbatim all these years later, "you are now temporarily released from His Majesty's Royal Marines." It's so old, it's before the Queen, so I'm that old. "You are now temporarily released from His Majesty's Royal Marines and may, if you wish, seek civilian employment." And we made it abundantly clear that we wished. I went, immediately took off my uniform for the first time in many months, and I put on my civilian clothes. At the same time, I suddenly realized that my back need not be ramrod straight, my chin need not be dug into my chest, and I certainly didn't need to swing my arms with fist clenched and thumb on top up to my shoulders, even if I was going to the toilet. I said, "You know what I did? I not only put on my civilian clothes, I put my hands in my pockets. It was delicious." And I curled my back and I found a pebble on the sidewalk and I began to walk along, kicking it along, whistling. And I was enjoying my new life. And then I saw the regimental sergeant major. And the strangest thing happened. My back went ramrod straight. My arms flew up to my shoulders. And I dug my heels in and I began to march. Wearing civilian clothes. I must have looked incredibly stupid. And a little voice said to me, "You died to him." And I said, "But he's not dead." And then I said, "And I'm not dead." And the little voice said, "I didn't say he was dead, and I didn't say you were dead. I said the relationship between you and him has ended, and you do not have to live as if you live in that relationship anymore. If you want to, you can, but you will look incredibly stupid." You get it? You get it? Sin isn't dead. You're not dead. You died to sin. If you want to, you can go on sinning. To put it mildly, you will look incredibly stupid. You don't have to. The Puritans summarized it as follows. God does not take away our ability to sin, but He does give us the ability not to sin. You got that? God does not take away our ability to sin, but he gives us the ability not to sin. So, should we continue in sin that grace may be abound? That is utterly preposterous, totally inadmissible. Don't even go there. Let's pray together. Father, this is not the easiest thing for us to grasp. And there's something inside us that resists it anyway, for obvious reasons. But if we understand, if we begin to understand the power of sin and the power of death in our lives, we know full well that these are powers against which we are powerless. We can no more bring ourselves to a position of being justified before God than we can now bring ourselves to a position where we can defeat the power of sin and death. But in the same way that you have done what we can't do to justify us, you have also done what we can't do to sanctify us. Help us, therefore, to see that grace and faith make available to us a new life. Bring to bear in our hearts a desire to live in newness of life, a dissatisfaction with going back to the old ways, and give us great joy in seeing bit by bit, step by difficult step, growth and maturity in life, leading to life eternal. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.